Today, there is a rapidly growing movement within the Christian right towards nationalism, and because of the heinous failures of the political left, even those who were not particularly political are becoming more and more involved in political topics, protests, social media debates, and voting-related issues. There is definitely a wave that is sweeping the country, which is based on a reaction to the left, and which is largely populated by conservative Christians from various denominations. But are the claims of this new movement biblical? Any claim that Christians should be involved in government must always be taken in context, specifically the following: the context of the verses cited, the context of history, and the context of the end times prophetic warnings as a whole. Why this last one is important will become increasingly more obvious as we move forward. Nevertheless, today many pull isolated verses from the Old Testament or from the New Testament in order to justify things such as Christians voting, Christians taking over government and society, such as the Seven Mountain Mandate popularized by Lance Wallnau and many others, and the Christianizing of culture as a whole as being commanded by Christ long ago. Today we will look at common verses brought up in these discussions, as well as important historical and prophetic precedents, so that we can come to a narrow road approach of how, if at all, Christians should be involved in politics or government. In 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4, we are told to pray for our leaders. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In these verses, it's plainly evident why we are told to pray for those in political power, so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, and so that God may grant those in power repentance. When Paul says that God desires all people to be saved, what he means here is that God desires all kinds of people, both those in power and those who are powerless. The historical context here is that Christians were being persecuted and ostracized by both pagan and Jewish authorities. Paul is telling Christians here that rather than seeing such people as their enemies, people should pray for them so that they might come to the knowledge of the gospel, and in this way everyone can live peacefully. What Paul is not telling his audience is to pray for the success of military campaigns or political campaigns or the success of any worldly outcomes whatsoever. Praying for leaders' health is a good thing, but Christ reminds us that it profits man nothing to gain the whole world but lose his soul. That's Mark 8, verse 36. In other words, our prayers should always be for God to convict the heart of our leadership into believing and submitting to the gospel. Yet often in practice, this is not what we see in evangelical circles when it comes to praying for leadership, especially when the majority of said leadership is most certainly not born again. Therefore, our prayers should always be first and foremost for the salvation of our leaders. Anything else, and we are falling short of what it says in these verses. The book of Proverbs is another source that is often cited, and because it was written by King Solomon, it has several verses addressing what seems to be the faithful and their involvement in politics and the government. In Proverbs 14, verse 34, it tells us that, quote, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And in Proverbs 28, verse 12, it says that when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. Yet when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Many take these and other similar passages to mean that it is up to us as Christians to create righteous leaders and righteous nations through political involvement. But this is incredibly far from the truth when we consider the original context. Proverbs was written in the Old Testament, which was about 1,000 years before the Great Commission, and it was also written by a king. During Solomon's time, many leaders paid tribute to Solomon, such as the Queen of Sheba, and so the immediate audience of these texts were those in Solomon's courts and under his influence. They were also written for future generations of people, especially leaders, so that they could govern the nation of Israel well and according to God's principles. These facts do not detract from their meaning and value in today's world, but we also cannot divorce a text from its context historically and socially and apply it to an audience it was never intended for. Yes, it's true that righteousness does exalt a nation, and a sinful nation is a reproach. And when righteous leaders take power, there is great glory. Yet honest examination of history has revealed that every nation on earth, since these proverbs were written, has been full of sin and rebellion. We also know that man is inherently wicked according to the Bible, see Jeremiah 17:9 and many other places, and that no one is righteous other than God. That's Mark 10, verse 18. So how do we reconcile these things? For those who study typology, or the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, there's something to be said here, because the book of Proverbs is full of pictures of our Lord's ministry, character, and even his future eternal rule. Solomon himself is recognized by many as a type for Christ. And in this sense, it can be seen in these Proverbs that, when taken together, they are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 5 verse 17, of which the Proverbs was part of, meaning that these things point to Christ in some way. If we understand that all of history is boiling down to a singular event, which is the return of Christ in glory to the earth, and that this event will destroy evil and usher in eternity where there will be no more death or suffering, then these verses make much more sense. There will be a time when people will rejoice because the authority over the earth will be God himself in physical form, and all evil will be destroyed. While these proverbs act as great standards until then to hold ourselves up to in our own leadership positions, they are ultimately a picture of the eternal state fulfilled in Christ and not an instruction to take over government or to Christianize society. One of the great errors of Bible hermeneutics, or how one interprets scripture, is to invert the order of how something should be done. For example, many today use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament, when in fact it should be done the other way around, since the New Testament is newer revelation. Because the Bible proceeds forward through time with increasingly new and important information, using the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament leads to many serious errors in theology and in thinking. With that in mind, many look at the nation of Israel and its various political struggles in ancient times as justification for Christians today getting involved in politics and controlling political outcomes. We will look at some examples, but the first thing to realize is that this is a non sequitur, or in other words, it just doesn't follow. It doesn't follow that what the nation of Israel was dealing with politically 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, applies to the United States or modern society and Christianity, because Israel first and foremost was supposed to be a picture of the spiritual reality fulfilled in Christ, which is a conglomerate nation of elect believers from every tribe and tongue who are not separated by borders or identity politics, with only one leader, which is Christ. See 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, and Colossians 1, 17 through 18. Israel had a unique purpose, and that was to foreshadow and picture the reality that Christ would inaugurate. God did not preserve the accounts of Israel in the Old Testament so that we, many thousands of years later, would appropriate them to ourselves and our own political or social interests. A simple example to illustrate this error is seen in the quoting of Jeremiah 29:11, which reads as follows. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Today, countless people cite this verse as an optimistic, inspirational quote to remember during hard times. Even more prominent are the many heretical teachers peddling the prosperity gospel, or word of faith movement, who use this verse to reassure their congregation of God's plan to prosper them in this life with riches and success. While in a general sense this verse does remind us that God always provides, and that he's a loving father who intends to do us good, The reality is that quoting this verse today completely divorces it from its context. So, what is the context? The context is that Jeremiah is prophesying to the Jews regarding their exile to Babylon, something they must experience because of their apostasy. God is punishing apostate Israel with 70 years of exile in a foreign country. Yet, as is typical in prophecies, God always gives the good news alongside the bad. God, through Jeremiah, is reminding the Israelites that God will provide, despite what they may think or believe, in the present moment, with the upcoming judgment. It is for this reason that we who are living 2,500 years later should not be appropriating this passage to ourselves. It wasn't addressed to us, but to the Israelites that were being judged. God does work all things for the good for those who trust in Him. See Romans 8, 28-30. But God also has a sovereign plan of salvation that He is unfolding. Part of that plan is for the elect to be conformed to the image of Christ, and because Christ was a suffering servant, this means that our own lives will inevitably have seasons and challenges that are not very prosperous or enjoyable. This is why applying this verse outside of its context, which is what many do today, leads to a twisting of the Word of God and the creation of all sorts of false theologies and unfounded expectations. With that in mind, we can now turn to the topic of voting and electing leaders. In 1 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 25, Israel is warned to obey God as they receive their first king, who is Saul. And by several centuries later, the prophet Hosea warns Israel that God is very displeased with Israel for having brought up corrupt leaders that do not listen to him or take his counsel. Many take these and other examples of Israel's political turmoil to mean that we, today in the New Covenant, must concern ourselves with electing proper leaders because it's God's will that men who are obedient should rule. Keep in mind the errors described previously with Jeremiah 29:11, and it's plainly evident that such thinking is an overreach of interpretation and it divorces these scriptures from their original context. We must remember first and foremost that God is sovereign, and what that means is that all of reality is predestined to reveal His glory. See Isaiah 46:10. It is God who has raised up both the good and the bad to unfold His plan of salvation. Israel was prospered up through Solomon, but because they apostatized, God raised up villains like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon Israel for their sins. Israel was never destroyed, but the pagan forces God raised up as judgment were themselves judged and destroyed by other future empires. The Persians judged the Babylonians, and the Greeks judged the Persians, with the Romans coming in after them, and then eventually falling to barbarian invasions. Europe's papal power was judged by the Muslims during the Crusades, and the Ottoman Empire fell several centuries afterward. All of these things are part of God's unfolding plan. When Daniel interpreted the vision of the statue in Daniel 2, he foretold the existence of an Antichrist system that would be on the earth from Babylon until the return of Christ. This system would degenerate over time, yet ultimately it would be the same system regardless of its external packaging. We see additional details being painted in Daniel 7, with the vision of the four beasts and the little horn, as well as in Daniel 8 with the vision of the ram and the goat, which confirms the order of these pagan empires as listed previously. Why all of this is important is because all of these things were declared by God. Many stumble over such things today because we live in a post-French Revolution world that is governed by libertarian and humanistic concepts. But these philosophies stand in opposition to the Word of God. Indeed, the French Revolution burned and banned Bibles for several years, so we must be careful where we get our ideas from. The point is that the passages like Samuel or Hosea listed previously must be taken in their context. To believe that God was displeased with Israel for electing corrupt leaders, in the sense that He was surprised that it happened, is not consistent with what we know of God's sovereignty. God is omniscient, and He declares the end from the beginning, meaning that a proper view of God's sovereignty is that He decreed those apostasies to happen. This is where many stumble and get confused. How can God decree for something to happen, like apostasy, and yet condemn it at the same time? The answer is that the Bible is not reporting facts or real-time reactions as if you're watching the news. but rather it is a revelation of God's eternal nature and sovereign purpose. If we treat the Bible like a newscast, we're going to make some serious judgment errors on the nature of God and the nature of man. God has predetermined reality, and a simple proof of that fact is that the Bible has over 1,800 predetermined prophecies. The Bible does not teach of a sovereign, autonomous man, but only of a sovereign, autonomous God. We are vessels made for His glory, and the Bible is progressively revealing various truths as it goes. Putting this into the context of these verses, what it results in is the following. God sovereignly chose to leave Israel to rebellion by removing His restraining influence. This was part of God's plan, which can be seen throughout history, to reveal that we are nothing without God's influence and God's sustaining. When we are left to ourselves, only evil arises. This was true in the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve were not born again, and it is true today. God must inhabit us and overtake our flawed, limited human will, or else we will always choose evil and die. With that in mind, God condemning the wicked Israelites reveals His sense of justice, and also reveals the wickedness of man without God's influence. The condemnation also had a purpose historically, because Babylon is the root of the Antichrist system, and so it had to begin to influence God's people. There's much to be said about this, but the point is that God is not reacting to the Israelites in real time, as if they had the ability to make the right choice but failed. And now God is displeased as if He didn't know that that was going to happen. This is how we react when we ask others to do something for us, but God is not us, and we are not God. To see these passages as God being upset that the Israelites didn't take responsibility is limiting God by humanist, man-centered philosophy, a mode of thinking that did not exist in anyone who wrote the Bible from Moses to Paul. But what this means is that these and other similar verses have nothing to do with God commanding us to elect leaders into office or to get involved in politics or the government. Rather, if we acknowledge that both those who do good and those who do harm are appointed by God, which is what Scripture continually testifies, then the idea of taking control of that process through the voting system begins to fall apart. But does that mean that we are to be helpless and inactive in our societies? Of course not. As was cited previously, we are told to pray for our leaders so that they come to the gospel. And because the Great Commission supersedes any vocation, we are to busy ourselves with spreading the gospel to the world. This doesn't mean joining political causes or electing leaders who seem more Christian or conservative than others. The gospel is simple, and the apostles and early church had nothing to do with government, voting, taking power, or wanting to Christianize all aspects of society. They were homeless travelers and were persecuted brutally. Yet the church grew quickly because of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural nature of the plan of salvation, as well as the simplicity of the message. This is in fact why, when looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we see an important message for today. The Church of Smyrna, which was a real church but also a prophetic picture of the persecuted church, which was from about 100 AD to about 300 AD, approximately, has no rebukes from Christ. This is very significant, because the usual format of our Lord's words in these letters is to address both the good and the bad. And so for Smyrna to have no reproach, it means that they were ideal in the Lord's eyes. But the church in this period of time was exceedingly humbled and tested. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God does not care about our political involvement, but rather about being conformed to the image of Christ. That is the only outcome that matters in this temporary slice of history. In light of eternity, and that this world will be destroyed, our transient concerns of who is in office and for how long are utterly meaningless. Now compare this to the last church of Laodicea, which is a prophetic picture of the modern-day church. Laodicea actually has no commendation but only reproach. Christ says that we are very wealthy, yet true wealth is to be found in tribulation. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:17-18. This is very important to understand because it reveals what truly matters to God in our modern age of comfort, free speech, and abundant wealth, both of resources and of information. Jesus does not care about voting or creating political outcomes or campaigns or policies. Rather, he disciplines our generation with rebuking words so that we repent and embrace the countercultural message of the gospel, which often leads to suffering, and in this way we become truly wealthy. This is Christ's message for our church, and those who are wise will be quick to take it to heart. Jesus is famous for an interchange concerning taxes found in Matthew 22:21, and Paul tells believers to be obedient to authorities in Romans 13:1-7. It's important to understand that the balance to these verses is that we are not to obey authority if that authority directly contradicts God's authority, like outlawing the spread of the gospel. See Acts 5:27-29. Like all the previous points, these things need to be taken in their proper context. The exchange found in Matthew is a result of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in a philosophical problem by asking whether Jews should pay their taxes to Rome, who was a pagan power and blasphemed God through its various works and leaders. The goal was very clear. If Jesus affirmed paying taxes, then he would be seen as a traitor to the Jews. Yet if he would say that the Jews should not pay taxes to Rome, he would be seen as inciting rebellion. The Pharisees weren't interested in the truth, they just wanted to condemn Christ as usual. Jesus' answer follows the usual pattern of brilliant wisdom in all of his responses. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is due to God. The image on the coin was of the Roman emperor, and as such, the money belonged to him. Yet because mankind is made in the image of God, we belong to God and must give ourselves to him. In this way, Jesus brilliantly reflects their attack back onto their own laps, making it an issue of the heart and right judgment rather than legalism. Comparing this with Paul's writings in Romans, the point is that all authority and power on earth is a result of God's decree and should be submitted to. This obviously doesn't mean doing things that are against God's laws, because the Bible warns at some point this exact conflict will arise when the mark of the beast becomes enforced. But rather, not to be rebellious or incite political strife or controversy. We are to be good citizens so that we can spread the gospel and save souls, and because Christ submitted to both the pagan and Jewish authorities without any rebellion, we too are to remember that if the day comes when the mark is enforced, open rebellion is futile because such things have been decreed by God for a purpose. Yet, ironically, it is here that Christian conservatives or Christian nationalists contradict themselves. We saw previously that many use verses from the Old Testament regarding ancient Israel to support political involvement in the modern era, and certainly today there is a popular notion that resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. According to the Christian right, it is, quote, we the people that need to stand up to the, quote, deep state or the globalists. Yet Paul tells us plainly, just as all of Scripture, that every single power and authority is raised up by God for a purpose. This presents a serious contradiction for the Christian nationalists, because it means that the big bad evil left was actually allowed to take power by God for his purposes. We may not understand the full workings of God's plan, but we trust that everything is being worked for the good and to reveal his glory, as well as test the elect by conforming them to the image of Christ through various trials and tribulations. And because Christ will return to the earth and inaugurate eternity, the ultimate promise of Christianity makes striving for political outcomes in a soon-to-be-judged world completely unprofitable and needless. We are to spread the gospel, warn people of judgment, and also warn them of what the Bible says regarding the end times. Despite what most conservative evangelical Christians believe today, the real enemy is not the woke left, or communism, or atheism, or globalism, or even Islam. The real enemy, according to the Bible, is a counterfeit Christian system that will enforce worship at the end of time. This power rules the earth during the period between the cross and the second coming. It seems like it dies away, but then it returns to glory as Satan's final deception on earth. And the Bible says it will be successful. It behooves anyone who is heavily invested in the idea of the Seven Mountain Mandate, or Christian nationalism, or Christians being involved in politics, to know their history and to know what the Bible really says about the end times. The majority of human history for the civilized world in the last 2,000 years has been a Christian nationalist empire that ruled with an iron fist. This empire was the Catholic Church, through its papacy and the nationalist alliance underneath it. In Revelation 17, the Bible clearly identifies the woman riding the beast as the Catholic Church. In the Old Testament, Israel, as the body of believers, was seen as the bride of Yahweh and the virgin. See Hosea 2, verses 19 through 23, and several other places. In the New Testament, that imagery is applied to the church as the bride of Christ. See Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. This means that a woman represents the body of faithful believers who are in relationship with God. What this further means is that a prostitute is a picture of an apostate group of believers, just like what it meant in the Old Testament, and just like what it means now as of the New Testament. The woman who is riding the beast then is not a government or political power, but a church. The Apostle John saw that the kings of the earth will give their power to a church, not a leftist or atheistic or Muslim power. The immediate question now arises. Who is this woman? What church is she supposed to represent? By carefully reading the text of Revelation 17, we can discover further details through important pictures that John provides. For example, she wears red and purple, which the Catholic Church fulfills, through her cardinals and bishops. These colors also represent luxurious living and parallel images of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, who was favored by God. The imagery of her wearing gold and jewels further confirms that this church must be extremely opulent, and yet again, there is no better candidate here than the Catholic Church, who has been the wealthiest enterprise of the last 2,000 years. This woman is also interestingly called, quote, the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth, and she sits on seven hills, both of which can only apply to Rome, which has always been called the City of Seven Hills, and which reigned over the kings of the earth for most of the last 2,000 years, both as a mercantile power, like through Spain and England, and as a political power, especially with the advent of the Vatican in 1929. Is it now any wonder that the Christian nationalist slogan of the Seven Mountain Mandate is called what it is? Those who have studied Bible prophecy carefully know who the real source of the Seven Mountain Mandate is, as well as why it is being propagated into culture with such vigor as we approach the end. It's all part of the plan to bring the kings of the earth back to the prostitute. Nevertheless, the woman is also drunk with the blood of the saints, which is fulfilled in the Catholic Church through its centuries of persecution of Bible believers, the Waldenses, the Inquisition, the Crusades, the various Sunday laws, persecution of the Reformers, and many other such things. It is estimated that millions have been victim to the Catholic Church's bloodlust over the centuries, but the exact toll is hard to evaluate. Regardless, no other power in history is as guilty of persecuting the saints of Christ than the one that ironically proclaims itself to be the true faith on earth. In fulfillment of Christ's words in John 16, verse 2, the persecution of these innocent lives was all done in the name of God, proving, yet again, that what we were warned against wasn't an atheistic cabal or a Muslim takeover, but rather a Christian counterfeit. The woman is also called Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Because a harlot or prostitute is an apostate church as of the New Testament, this means that this particular church must also be the mother of many other churches. In this regard, there is no other candidate than the Catholic Church, who prides herself on being, quote, the mother church, and who is indeed the source of denominationalism, since true Christianity was never a denomination. And for those who have studied the origins of the earth's abominations, it is not a surprise to see that she fulfills this moniker as well. The Catholic Church created Islam, the Jesuits, the French Revolution, the Charismatic Movement, Hollywood, Communism, Zionism, the world wars, and countless other horrible things which testify against her. I and many others have documented these facts in great detail, and the point is that the Bible warns you not of a globalist or communist empire, but rather a return to a Christian nationalist empire in a counterfeit golden age. When Christ says that it will be as in the days of Noah, in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39, the point is that people will be enjoying themselves and enjoying life, completely clueless when judgment finally comes upon them. But wait a minute. If that's the case, how do we reconcile this passage with other passages like in Revelation 13, which talk about the mark of the beast and people obeying or else being put to death? The answer is simple. Those who will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, like in the days of Noah, will have taken the mark and as a result will be enjoying their lives with the material benefits that the mark will provide. And because Revelation 13 speaks of a second power that deceives people into this system, those who take the mark will do so because they either believe, symbolized by the head, or because they are obeying in order to get the benefits, symbolized by on the hand. But who is this second power, the false prophet, who facilitates this great deception and convinces the world to give their obedience and worship to the beast? We will find out soon enough. For now, we must do well to remember that Adam and Eve did not fall because of atheism, communism, globalism, or some obvious evil. They were not intimidated into disobeying God. They were not oppressed by tyrannical governments. They were not forced. Rather, they were tempted with success and what appeared to be desirable. In this same way, the Bible has many strong words to say about the evils of success. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17, God warns the Israelites that they will forget him when they will achieve success and abundance, which is exactly what happened. In Jeremiah 44, verses 16 through 19, the Israelites stubbornly refused to repent at Jeremiah's warnings against their idolatry, boasting that they will continue to worship the Queen of Heaven because of the success and wealth that they had in previous times. Sadly, these individuals were blinded by Satan and didn't realize that any success or wealth that they had was because God had chosen to bless them. Yet this is the point. The enemy uses success, desire, wealth, and things that God created to be good to destroy us. It was his strategy in the very beginning, and it will be his strategy at the very end. Later in Ezekiel 16, verses 13 through 15, Israel is rebuked for having forgotten God after he pampered her with great success and wealth. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, the king of Tyre is judged for his pride, and many believe there is a parallel here in these verses to Lucifer, who fell because of his own beauty and success. King Solomon, who was Israel's most prolific king, fell because of the corrupting influence of success and desire. And the first two commandments deal with the dangers of idolatry, which is intimately related to coveting and desire, according to Paul. See Colossians 3, verse 5. We also see a consistent theme in the books of the prophets, where false prophets are always marked as those speaking desirable words of success and safety. In fact, Israel was warned that even if a false prophet causes a sign or a wonder to pass, but then advises the people to follow after other gods, then what is happening is that God himself is allowing these false signs and wonders to happen so as to test the elect. See Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. In the New Testament, there is much to be said about the dangers of wealth and success. See 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 through 10, 1 John 2, verse 16, and Matthew 6, verse 24. And we are told that the devil, as well as his agents, appear as angels of light and goodness. See 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Putting all of this together, along with the lens of history, reveals a critical point of discernment. The Bible does not warn us of an atheistic or Islamic power that will enforce worship at the end of time, but rather a counterfeit Christian power that will convince the world that it is good, inviting all to be part of its system. Many will take its mark of obedience thinking that victory has arrived, and many others will take the mark because they simply want to continue being part of society when the mark will be enforced. In either case, the end of this picture is that the kings of the earth pledge their allegiance to the woman, which is the Catholic Church, for a time appointed by God, shortly before the return of Christ. See Revelation 17, verse 13. Just like they did for most of human history in the last 2,000 years. Those who like to use the book of Proverbs to support their Christian nationalist views should do well to remember that it also says not to swerve to the right or to the left. See Proverbs 4 verse 27, and see also Deuteronomy 5 verse 32, Joshua 23 verse 6, and 2 Kings 22 verse 2. The Bible is a book about who God is and what He has chosen to do, with the full revelation of Christ now giving us the gospel so that we may be saved from the appointed judgment that is coming upon the world. This is what matters and what all of history is about. With that in mind, the Bible does not teach of Christianizing culture or that things will even get better as time goes on because of Christianity's influence on society. In fact, end times prophecies paint an increasingly deteriorating picture socially and politically. Many will fall away in apostasy, see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. False prophets will emerge and also false Christs, which will lead many people astray, see Matthew 24. And false teachers will teach many false doctrines, see 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 through 4. There will be many false converts, see 1 John 2 verses 18 through 29, and Jude 1 verse 4. And the world as a whole will worship the beast because it has been deceived by the false signs and wonders worked by the false prophet or second beast. See Revelation 13. Most of Jesus' parables are also about false converts, like the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, the parable of the sower, the sheep and the goats, and the wise and the foolish virgins. Take all of this now in context with what is happening politically in our modern day. The obvious evil of globalism and communism has been identified, and the political left is the big bad boogeyman that everyone has their sights on. Once the bad guys are removed, we are told that humanity will usher in a brilliant golden age of prosperity and return to good old-fashioned values. It seems noble, doesn't it? And it seems like a good idea. Yet, when we compare these attitudes to what the Bible actually says, the sinister truth quickly becomes obvious. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it is the objective standard by which all other information is tested against. And what this means is that what we perceive as being good in terms of what is happening on the horizon politically, is actually the true evil. People are indeed realizing the evils of the left and crying out for a solution. Nationalist sentiments are rising across the world, and slogans like "We the People" are now part of everyday conservative language. People have been so disgusted and disillusioned by the left that now the right seems right, which is the entire point of the devil's agenda and what the Bible explicitly warns us about. When we juxtapose what is happening politically, that one side seems bad and evil, which is the left, while the other one seems like it's here to rescue you, which is the right, with what the Bible warns about the end times, the result is that those who are proclaiming to come and save humanity are actually the true villains. A simple biblical example is found when King Jehu was being used by God to judge Jezebel and Ahab. While the latter were obviously evil with their worship of Baal, Jehu was himself an idolater and kept worshiping golden calves after he succeeded in carrying out judgment against his enemies. One side seemed righteous and the other seemed evil. One side seemed like the good guys, while the other seemed like the bad guys. One side was sacrificing children, while the other one was chosen by God to destroy these practices. Yet, what does the Bible reveal to you? The answer is that they were both evil, and this is the point. Many will resist these simple truths because they have become emotionally invested in their leaders, yet the Word of God cannot be ignored. Those who do, and those who believe there is a political solution to the world's problems, when the Bible clearly warns that the devil will be worshipped, are walking briskly into the true New World Order, an order of false light, false peace, and false religion. I have discussed these things in great detail in my End Time series, but the point is this. Communism and nationalism did not exist prior to the French Revolution. The French Revolution, which was started by Jesuits, mind you, was what gave birth to the dialectical two-party paradigm that we see today. and these two opposites are designed to ping-pong off of each other into the final solution, which is the capstone on the Illuminati pyramid of your $1 bill, or the top of the Kabbalah Tree of Life, which is called the crown, where dualities integrate into the final outcome. It's the classic game of good cop, bad cop. Yet in this case, Satan is playing both cops, and this is what well-meaning conservative Christians do not realize. Just like he did in the early part of the church by tormenting Christians with pagan Rome, only to nationalize Christianity and begin his counterfeit through Constantine, so too has the devil used this dialectical dance between light and dark to bring about his agenda through history, which is ultimately to be worshipped and obeyed as God. That agenda is coming to fruition in our lifetimes, and those who reject these warnings will be part of the crowd that is eating and drinking and giving in marriage when judgment swiftly comes upon the earth. So, it behooves you to pay attention and to share these things with others in your circle. What is happening now is a massive transition from dark to light, from the darkness of the left to the false light of nationalism and religion. The Pope is actively working to unite the world's religions, and the various dialectics of war are leading to the need for world peace. The ugliness of the atheistic left has pushed people to want to return to nationalism and to Christianity, yet those in authority leading the charge are at the very least deceived, and at the very most, deceivers masquerading as angels of light themselves. The Bible warns us not to be friends with the world, but to be in the world so that we can spread the gospel. This is the only thing that matters. In light of the fact that the end is predetermined, and that God has decreed that the devil will be worshipped so as to test the elect and reveal his glory as a judge when he returns, honest Christians cannot be wasting their time with political candidates, political outcomes, political controversies, and building a material kingdom in the name of God, when the only thing that really matters is building the true kingdom through evangelization. One grave error that many Christians make in their understanding of end times events is that they believe the false prophet is an individual. This is because of the influence of futurism, a whole umbrella of end times studies that pushes everything to the future and interprets things through fleshly, physical eyes rather than through spiritual wisdom and context. It is important to understand that futurism was created by the Jesuits Manuel Lacunza, Robert Bellarmine, and Francisco Ribera as part of the Counter-Reformation, along with Luis de Alcázar, another Jesuit who created preterism, where everything is pushed to the past. These efforts took attention off of the Catholic Church as the villain, and instead put all of the attention on the Jews, on the Middle East, and on all the things that people largely believe in today. But futurism is wrong, and not only that, it's designed to hide the truth. The false prophet in Revelation 13 is a beast, and beasts are kingdoms and powers. We know this because Revelation and Daniel are parallel books and they work in tandem with one another. And Daniel's vision of the four beasts, or kingdoms, is expanded upon by John in Revelation 13 when he describes the first beast from the sea, which is really a mix of all the previous pagan powers that Daniel identified. But if this is the case, who then is this second power? And how does it work to deceive people back into worshiping the beast? John gives us important clues, and those who care for the truth will abandon their emotions and take these things to heart. The beast is described as looking like a lamb, which means this power will look Christian, yet it speaks like a dragon. Because a beast is a political power, speaking refers to legislation and political actions. What this means is that a power will rise on the earth that will look Christian, when in fact it ultimately serves Satan. Another clue of who this power is found in its place of origin. John sees the second beast come out of the earth, which contrasts the first beast who came out of the sea. According to Revelation 17:15, the sea is an image of multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, the first beast arises out of a very populated and important area geopolitically. This is true of the papal power because Rome was the epicenter of the modern world for many centuries. Yet this second beast that John sees comes out of the earth, which by comparison means an area that is sparsely populated or unimportant geopolitically. So this is important to note. Another clue comes from the statement that this beast exercises all of the power of the first beast, meaning that it will be an unchallenged superpower politically and militarily. Lastly, a more subtle clue is that John describes his power arising around the time that the first beast receives a mortal wound and yet comes back to power to be worshipped. All of these details together leave us only one candidate for the false prophet, and that is the United States of America. The United States is an unchallenged superpower. It came up out of a relatively unimportant and uninhabited place, was officially recognized as a nation shortly before the first beast received its mortal wound, and it looks Christian, but in fact is Luciferian in its agenda. I've documented all of these things in my End Time series, specifically the episode on the second beast, but this last part is what I want to focus on today. One of the uniting threads for all conservatives these days seems to be the sentiment that America was founded as a Christian nation, and that we need to get back to those ideals before the big bad evil left destroys everything. But is this true? Was America a Christian nation? The answer may surprise you, because the answer is no. America was never a Christian nation. When the pilgrims came to America in the 17th century, they were indeed Protestant Christians. However, America was not a nation at that time. Rather, it was just colonies of people escaping the first beast's persecution. A little over a century later, when the American Revolution happened and the Founding Fathers penned the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and America was recognized as a sovereign nation by France, America had been taken over by secret society members and people who certainly looked Christian, yet were very far from the cross. One notable example is Thomas Jefferson and his famous Jefferson Bible, a compilation of various stories of Jesus that he took and edited according to what he thought was good. Jefferson ripped pages out of the Bible and reconstructed the stories of Jesus without any supernatural qualities to them whatsoever, because Jefferson was not a born-again Christian. He denied the divinity and pre-existence of Christ, and he believed God was impersonal and naturalistic. Benjamin Franklin, who everybody knows, was a top-ranking Freemason, and today George Washington's bust lists Freemason above First President. For those who don't know, according to the famous Freemason Albert Pike, the god of Freemasonry is Lucifer. But moving on. Joseph Priestley, another influential figure and a friend of Jefferson's, denied the Trinity. He denied the divinity of Christ. He denied the pre-existence of Christ. And he denied the infallibility of God's judgments. James Madison, who is also well known, famously wrote the following against Christianity in his 1785 Memorial and Remonstrance. During almost 15 centuries has the legal establishment of Christianity been on trial. What have been its fruits? More or less in all places, pride and indolence in the clergy, ignorance and servility in the laity, in both superstition, bigotry, and persecution. Inquire of the teachers of Christianity for the ages in which it appeared in its greatest luster, those of every sect, point to the ages prior to its incorporation with civil policy. Ironically, Madison realized the dangers of Christian nationalism, but because he wasn't a born-again Christian, he conflated true Christianity with the beast. Nevertheless, what all of these people have in common is that they were not born-again Christians, meaning that they were not being guided by the Holy Spirit. They believed in humanism, that man could rule himself, but this is the lie from the Garden of Eden. This is why the Bible warns you that the second beast will look like a lamb, but speak like a dragon. It will look noble, but in fact legislate and behave Luciferian. Today, conservatives idolize the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, often on an equal standing with the Bible. But the Bill of Rights is a meaningless document, because mankind was made in the image of God, and thus comes with inherent value. And because God wrote the Ten Commandments on our heart, we have a conscience to guide our hearts without the need for documents or someone spelling out what you can or cannot do. Rights are an invention of Lucifer to give you the illusion of freedom and self-governance, when in fact, all they do is lead you away from the truth. If everyone submitted their life to Christ and obeyed the Ten Commandments, there would be no more need for a Bill of Rights. Nevertheless, many today think that these are great and noble things because they seem good. Yet remember that the thing that seems good is much more evil than the thing that is obviously evil. Even the Statue of Liberty, which was created by Freemasons and has striking parallels to both Lucifer and the ancient Colossus of Rhodes, which was a statue of the sun god Helios, is a symbol of the false light system that America will bring to the world. This was even acknowledged by Helena Blavatsky, the grandmother of the New Age movement and a famous Satanist, in one of her three messages to America, dated 1889. Quote, "There then is part of your work, to lift high the torch of the liberty of the soul of truth, that all may see it and benefit by its light." Notable to remember here is that Helena Blavatsky believed Lucifer was the savior of mankind. She was also the author of the occult books The Secret Doctrine and Isis Unveiled, where these views are well documented. Blavatsky also created Lucifer magazine, which has a picture of the angel of light bearing his torch of false enlightenment to the world. Coincidence? I think not. Once the Apostle John finishes identifying the second beast, he reveals to us why this beast is called the false prophet. It works false signs and wonders and deceives people into building an image of the first beast, an image that will come to life and enforce the mark of the beast. These passages can be a little tricky to understand if we don't have context, so let's break them down. An image in ancient times was a statue, a representation of a deity. Yet John is having a vision here and warning us about political and spiritual outcomes. Not literally that some individual is going to come around and fool people into building a giant statue. So, what does it mean then that America, acting as the false prophet, will fool people into building a representation of the first beast? The answer is that America's role is to convince the world to adopt a Christian nationalist system once again, so that the kings of the earth can eventually give their power to the woman in fulfillment of Revelation 17. To understand what the image of the beast is, we have to understand who the image is of. The answer is that the image is of the first beast, or the medieval papacy, which was a Christian nationalist system and which ruled the world for well over 1400 years. America's job, according to the Bible, is to deceive people through various wonders that going back to such a system is a great idea. This is the false light that America will soon bring into the world, and has already been doing for many generations. Think about it for just a moment. America is the home of the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, televangelism, CBN, TBN, megachurches, the New Apostolic Reformation, the personal growth movement, the New Age movement, the New Thought movement, progressive Christianity, social media, Hollywood, and countless other false signs and wonders that have slowly been exporting this new one world religion and culture to the entire earth. How all of these things are intersecting with politics in our modern day is the subject of my End Time series, and also my regular news updates. The point is that America was never a Christian nation, and that the image, which is the Christian nationalist system that will one day enforce worship, will begin right here. What is coming upon the earth will be the greatest deception mankind has ever seen. So great that if it were possible, it could even fool the elect that God has reserved for himself, according to Jesus. See Matthew 24, verse 24. This alone should wake many people up. Evil is not the thing that is most obvious that you can point out, like you're at a circus or a zoo. The devil is not some red-haired half-man, half-goat with big horns and a fiery pitchfork cackling loudly. The devil is a brilliant angel of light that seduces, tempts, and plays off of our greatest desires. According to the book of Genesis, he is the most subtle of all creatures that God has ever made. If the Bible has such strong words against true evil, then we as Christians in the modern age who are faced with a choice between obvious evil, i.e. the left, and quote, the good guys, which is the right, we must realize that these things are just two wings of the same bird. There is no leader in power today that is not corrupted and part of the devil's agenda to implement a worldwide system of worship. The New World Order will happen, but contrary to what most people believe, it will not be a communist dystopia. Rather, it will be a Christian nationalist federation, where the kings of the earth give their power to the woman, just as they did for many centuries. History repeats itself, my friend, and if we ignore history, then we are bound to be swept up in it when the appointed things come to pass. So, be wise and learn your history, and learn what the Bible really has to say about the end, because these things matter more than ever in the months and years to come.